Well, this morning, if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, but also put your finger or a pancake in 1 Kings chapter, I wrote 18, but it might be 19. I wrote 18 in my notes, but might be off a chapter. So 1 Kings 18 and Romans 11. And, you know, I got 6 pages of notes today, which is 1 page less than normal. So I was like, oh, we'll get done early. But I'm like, oh, no, I gotta have a little heart-to-heart with you guys this morning. Uh-oh. Not that it's never honest, but, man, you know, when I got saved in 2003, many moons ago, the Lord was getting my attention with the last days, with the end times, showing me that I wasn't ready, that although I knew about him, I didn't know him. And things like September 11th, I was started reading Revelation and seeing the things that were starting to come to place with technology and the world governments and wars and rumors of wars. You know, when I got saved, the Lord was gracious, right? He's always gracious. But I never could have imagined how dark and twisted things would come. I've talked with some friends over the past few years, and things keep accelerating, right? And the things that you thought the darkness would be are so mild and timid to what they actually are. The level of deception, the level of twisting, the level of just wickedness. You know, like on Thursday when we were at the options banquet, just talking about a pill. Oh, we'll come up with we'll call it a medicine, and it's a drug, and it kills your baby, but we won't tell you that. It says it pauses your pregnancy. Well, pausing is something that you can press play again on. I don't even want to get into it because I'm going to get heated. In fact, I leaned over to Ashley at the banquet. I said, will you be okay if I go to jail? Because I am done. Done putting up with, 100%. And I say this because there are so many things coming out and happening and being revealed that could shake your faith if it's not grounded in the Word. We need to be grounded in the Word. I think it was back in February on a Wednesday night, I felt like the Lord leading me to talk about certain strange and weird things. It was a message titled, I believe, Let No One Deceive You. Let No One Deceive You. I'd encourage you, go back and listen to that. In fact, I'd almost want to do 10 other parts on it. But our world is becoming so dark, so twisted, the spiritual is becoming so out in the open that it'll shake your faith if you don't know what your faith really says, if the Bible talks about these things or not. And I say that because, man, when I got saved and got started in ministry in my 20s, I was like, oh, okay, the easiest thing you'd have to deal with would be, you know, just telling someone about sin. And people understood what sin was. And now it's so far, I think of like Paul and dealing with people who believe Zeus was real, right? It's just so dark and so different. And on one hand, I'm like, oh, I long for the easier days when ministry was simpler and you didn't have to explain the very facts of life to people. And now it's so dark. But on the other hand, that's such an opportunity, right? To be a light in the world, to do our Father's business, and to know that Jesus is coming soon, that the day of our redemption draws nigh. But know this, the Bible says that two things. One, in Revelation, it talks about the Church of Philadelphia. Talks about a weak church in the last days that is hold fast to his name that will be kept from the hour of trial. But it also talks about a church called Laodicea, which is a lukewarm church, a church that Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, right? And it could be a denomination. It could be, it's also a church age in history, but it's also, I believe, a heart of a believer. That in these last days, will he find faith when he returns on the earth, right? That I'd rather be that weak church hanging on to his word and be saved from that hour of trial than to be okay with the way things go in the world. And I say that because this, the Bible also says in Thessalonians that there will be a great falling away first. And we see that happen. People deconstructing because I don't know that they ever properly constructed their faith on the cornerstone of Jesus to begin with. And so it's easy to deconstruct when you're built on things that other people have said or what you think is church and you haven't made it your own faith. So build it on Jesus. Build it on his word in these last days. And let it help you stand strong and begin to see, wow, the deception is so real. Jesus is coming back. Whether it's another day, another 100 years, I don't know. I don't claim to know. Because who can know? Even Jesus doesn't know. The Father knows, and the Father has a date set. But know this, heart to heart, me to you, pastor to you guys. The most I want you to see is, do not be deceived. Be in the Word. Stay in the Word. Stay in fellowship. is so important. So with that being said, now we're definitely going over time. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and your truth. That God, is by your grace that we are held on to. It's by your grace we would be going a different direction in life. And God, we pray for your hand on those around us, that we know that we would be lights to them. We'd be bold in your spirit to share our faith and encourage them and lift them up in prayer and to speak your truth into their lives. But God, we ask this morning, as we're at your feet in your house, so to speak, God, we want to be built into your house on top of that chief cornerstone, each of us a brick and a masterful thing you're building. God, we pray that you would speak to us. You would show us your face and your heart and your voice. By your spirit and in your word, that we know that if it's in your word, you've definitely said it. So we want to hang on to it. Be with those who are persecuted, who have only a page, only a word, only a phrase. Minister to them greatly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So that being said, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We've been studying Romans. It's Paul's basically gospel. We got the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If Paul wrote a gospel, it would be Romans. And the title of our message this morning is A Remnant. A Remnant. So let's start in verse 1. Paul says, I say then, remember everything we talked about with Israel and their rejection and the promises. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Who are his people? Israelites. Certainly not. Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And we're going to pause there. Paul says, because of Israel's rejection, right? Because of everything we read about, they've rejected Jesus. They've rejected the gospel. And because of God's choices, is it God who's rejected them? And God who's rejected them permanently? Has he cast them off? That word apatheo, right? It means to refuse or to cast away. Remember that movie Cast Away with Tom Hanks, right? He's in the FedEx plane and the plane has an accident and he's cast away on that island. They basically think he's dead because they can't find him. He's alone. He's off by himself. He's pushed away from society, right? Or refuse, right? To refuse something. Someone offers me mushrooms. No, a refuse. Put them in the trash. I refuse them so much. Get them out of my face. And I know those are lighthearted examples, but is this what God has done with his people? Has God refused them and said, oh, they were my people and they rejected me, so I'm casting them off? Is he disgusted by them, offended by them enough to refuse them? Well, what about his promise to Abraham? His promises to David? Is he throwing away all the things that he promised? Because his people came about by a promise, would he be casting away his own word, his own promise? And Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. Why? Because this is not who God is at all. We read last week that he constantly stretches out his hands to a contrary and disobedient people. That despite their rejection, God doesn't say, oh, get away from me. He says, okay, you're going to reject me. I'm going to go do something else, but I still love you. I still want you. And that's Paul's proof. He says, I'm Jewish. I was a Pharisee. I was a Jew of Jews. I'm a Benjamin. I'm of all the tribes. You know, I'm grade A, USDA, beef of a Jew. And he says, I'm saved. I'm writing the gospel. God's using me. So God can't be done with the Jewish people. Because if he's done with the Jewish people, he would have refused me as well. In fact, Paul was about as contrary as you can get as a Jewish person until what happened, you know. The Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And remember, God has a people, an ethnic group, the sons of Abraham through the son of promise, right? Isaac and Jacob. He has a geopolitical nation, the borders of the nation of Israel in that region of the world. And he has his bride, the church. And so although God has said, okay, Israel, you've rejected me as a nation, the people group itself as a whole is not for their Messiah, he's not done with individuals. He's not done saving individual people. Because why? Salvation is not a national work. Salvation is not a people group work. Salvation is an individual work. That my kids aren't Christians because I'm a Christian. They don't get into heaven because Dad preached on Sunday. They get into heaven if they have a personal relationship with Jesus, where they've said to themselves, God, forgive me. God, I need you. Jesus, I believe you're God and you raised him from the dead. You're my savior. And so individuals with a nation, what did they reject? What did that nation reject? Becoming God's bride. They had so much pride. They liked being his people. They liked being his nation, but they did not want that personal and deeply intimate relationship of being God's bride. And in fact, that there is, it's interesting that they were left to wander, so to speak. This nation for the past 2,000 years, this ethnic group has been left to wander in a spiritual wilderness, I believe, until the Great Tribulation when God turns his focus back to national Israel. Why? Because the church is in heaven. So God has not done saving individuals. And God saves individuals to build a church out of anyone and everyone who would accept it. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Are you Jewish? Great. Are you Iraqi? Great. Are you Canadian? Maybe. We can make you into followers of Jesus, and God will take you and make you a stone and build you into his temple, his people, right? It says that God wants to dwell with his people, not a temple made out of human hands, but a temple made with God's hands, Jew or Gentile. And all it takes is you accepting, you believing, no matter who you are. And that's where God's attention is now, to every individual on earth, no matter where they're from. Verse 2 says this, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, says Elijah, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I love that divine response. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God says here through Paul, he says, God chose them with foreknowledge, right? He chose them knowing what they would choose and what they would not choose. Because God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent. He's outside of time, he's inside of time, he sees the end from the beginning, the end from the end. He knows, guys, what we're going to choose before we choose it. We've talked about this a couple messages back. But even though he knows those who will reject him, he still outstretches his hands toward them. Why? Because he's a good God. Because he's a loving God. If he stopped stretching out his hands to people, would he be loving? No, not at all. Because he wants to give everyone an opportunity, even if they won't choose him. But Elijah here, we see, remember Elijah, prophet of God in Israel? They highly esteemed Elijah, even amongst the Pharisee circles. What did he do? What was his role? He spoke against Israel. He was against Israel. His words from God were not positive, encouraging. They were negative, so to speak. They were pointed. Israel, you guys are sinning. Now, does that sound like fun? You read some of the things that the prophets used to do in the Old Testament. Lay on their side, eat stuff made out of dung. He's like, God, I can't do that. Let me just use wood, please, to cook this meal. All the weird things that they would have to do, marry a prostitute. Oh, Lord, is that really you calling me to do this? I don't know. Right? This national office, this big role that this person was called to speak by God to the nation of Israel, national office of prophet. There was not much joy in that. The people constantly killed the prophets. They were contrary to God so much that they killed the people that they claimed. And then later on, they esteem them, right? I don't know how that works. But turn to 1 Kings 18 if you're there. I'll make sure we're right when we get there. I didn't put my bookmark. First Kings. Yeah, 19. Sorry, chapter 19. I don't know what I was writing. Maybe I didn't have my energy drink.
Or you did.
Or I did. Let's see. Yeah. I want to make sure I'm really looking at the right thing. Yeah, chapter 19. I'm sorry about that. You guys can check my notes next time. So, and Ahab, remember Ahab and Jezebel, wicked queen and wicked king. Jezebel kind of ruled the land, and Ahab kind of went, all right, babe, but he was just as wicked. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember the prophets of Baal, awesome story. Also how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. Yeah. Well, Elijah, what did he do? He executed guys. He killed people because God told him to get rid of the wickedness. I'm not saying that's what we need to do, but think about that for a minute. Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, a mountain of God. And we're going to pause there for a minute. But remember that this was a political slaughter of those who spoke God's word, that Ahab and Jezebel wanted to get rid of all the prophets of God, and God wanted to get rid of all the prophets of Baal, right? And they had that contest, right, where they cried out, and it's an awesome story. But Ahab and Jezebel, they ruled over God's land and God's people, and what were they? They were wicked. They served false gods, and yet they were in charge of God's land, and they wanted to kill God's prophet. So why did Jezebel send a letter? To scare him. Why didn't she just send a soldier right then? Why didn't a soldier come with the message of the sword and not a letter? The messenger could have killed him. But I think they knew Elijah was something special. He just called down fire from heaven, amazing story. He just killed all those guys. I think that they were talking a big game like a lot of wicked people do. I've got a friend. I'm not going to say too much because there's a whole bunch of stuff going on. But he's part of an organization, and somebody tried to join that organization, and knew this person was going to be problemed, and it's just blown up. And they're threatening to sue my friend and sue the other organizations. But this person writes a letter talking about suing them, but it's not on legal letterhead. It's not from the lawyer's office. The lawyer's office is CC'd, right? Because the lawyer's like, you know, I don't know if there's really a case there or not. Maybe the lawyer, you know, they might be able to get a settlement based on the way insurance works. But this person's trying to talk a game. Scare them. Get them to be afraid. Get them to give in. Get them even to give this person what they want. Right? Isn't that what wicked people do? They want you to live in fear. They want to threaten you. They want to talk a big game. And maybe they do wield a sword like Ahab and Jezebel, where they have soldiers. They have government officials. They have the tax office, whatever it is. But they're trying to scare you. That's the way the enemy works, to try and scare you when you have no need to be scared. Remember Elijah, he's the one who called down fire. He killed all these other prophets. Now he's running scared because of a letter from, you know, a woman, right? You know, maybe there's some definitely some ladies to be scared of. But he's running afraid. This is the man of God, the prophet of God. And he's running away afraid and wants to die. Does that remind you of anyone else like Jonah? Running from the call of God, and he says, just throw me overboard. I'd rather be dead than go back to Nineveh. And I think this really shows us that even a prophet of God, a man like Elijah, powerful man, we would say, Elijah, have a seat. Elijah, you talk. Elijah, can have severe emotional distress. That the work that God was doing through Elijah was so amazing was not of Elijah himself. Elijah was a depressed guy, a back and forth guy, an upset guy. And I don't blame him. He's done amazing things, spiritual mountaintops. And then all of a sudden, he's afraid and running. And so what happens? As he's resting, God sends an angel and gives him a little cake baked on coals. I love it. Like, was the angel, like, while he's sleeping, making a little fire? He's got out his flour. And he's, you know, the angel's sitting there 25 minutes, whatever it takes to bake the coals. The angel's got his little flask of water, right? Like, where did the angel get it? Did the angel stop at the Exxon station? I don't know. But I think sometimes we skip over these things and think about the logistics of God and how these things work, right? Because Hebrews 13:2 tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And we're not going to talk about angels today, but there's different classes of angels, different types. And there are groups who look like people. And here's one ministering to Elijah. Do you remember Jesus when he came down with the two angels to go see Sodom and Gomorrah? He met with Abram and Sarah and told her she was going to have a baby, and they laughed, right? They came down and they ate. That there's a reality, guys, that the Bible doesn't want us to miss to the spiritual world. And we shouldn't discount the supernatural and the natural working together. God sent an angel to give him a cake baked on coals and a flask of water, right? I don't know. Maybe they got it. Maybe heaven has a convenience store and he got it there, right? But sincerely, God did a practical thing with a spiritual being for Elijah. And you and I, we are stuck in the natural realm. And we have access to the supernatural through prayer, through God's Spirit, through his word. But the supernatural has access to our world. That's evident throughout the Bible. And I say that because, like the intro to today about the deceptions in the world, we need to not forget that the supernatural is a real phenomenon. So verse 9, I love it. He's eating the cake. He's got the water. Verse 9 says, "And then Elijah went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And God said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so Elijah said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts,'" member of armies, "'for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Do you hear the distress in him? He was stressed, and God asked him, "What are you doing here?" I love that when God shows up in that cave with him, he goes, "Elijah, what are you doing in this cave?" God knows. God knew in the Garden of Eden where he's like, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" He knew right where they were. But I love how God sent angels to minister to Elijah while he was distressed, while he was tired, while he was thirsty, when he didn't have strength anymore, because God wanted to strengthen Elijah. And once Elijah was strengthened and sheltered, what did he do? He challenged him spiritually. God didn't show up and beat up Elijah. "Elijah, get up. What are you doing here? Hungry and thirsty." No, he met his needs. He cared for him. Then he said, "Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're my prophet. What are you doing? And he says, "God, I've been so zealous for you. Your people hate you. They tear down your altars. They worship everyone. And now they've killed everyone else and they want to kill me. And I'm the only one left." You know, I don't think he's lying. I think he really feels like that. That he's very vexed to be in his nation amongst his people, a lot like Lot and Sodom. Sodom said that Lot wasn't happy there. He was bothered by the spiritual wickedness he saw every day. And sometimes we can be vexed in the church as well, feeling like we're the only one who's genuinely seeking God, that we can't find fellowship, we can't find others who are actually serving God. They're doing it for whatever reason. But guys, it's not true. It's not true. Verse 11. "And God said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." That's quite a thing going on in front of this cave. "And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave." That was wild. Wild, huh? "Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts.'" Didn't we hear this already? "'Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" I love that God does this big show to show Elijah that it's not in God has all this power, but that's not where his voice is. That's not where his call is in big, magnanimous things. It's in a little, still, quiet voice to him. And I love the voice. He goes out there. God finally gets his attention. You know, he's staying in the cave. He won't leave. The fire, the wind, everything else comes. And he goes, "Oh, there's a voice." He goes out there to kind of shield himself. And God says, "Elijah, what are you still doing here? What are you doing here?" He says, "Elijah, Get back in the game. Stop sitting on the sidelines, Elijah. You are sidelining yourself out of your own fear and out of your frustration. And I get that. It's hard. It's frustrating. It's tiring, especially if you feel alone. It feels like everyone's against you. And not because it's you, but because you're of the things of God. But listen, believer, God has more for you. He has people for you to minister with. And that's one of the biggest lies of the enemy, if not the biggest, I don't know, that you're alone. That you're the last one left. That no one else is following the Lord. You might as well stay home and just hang out and hide until the Lord comes back. But this is a hard one. Maybe you're alone because you're making yourself alone. Because you're choosing to hide away. Because you're afraid of things that aren't really going to hurt you because you're a child of God and you're called by God. And even if they do hurt you, maybe that's what God called you to be. And I was talking to a friend the other day, right? You know, there's things that he's been hurt over. There's things I've been hurt over. And I'm like, you know what? I've been hurt so many different ways in the past 10, 15 years by different things, you know, not you guys. Then I'm like, hey, it kind of rolls off my back now. Praise the Lord. Now, there'll be something else, I'm sure, come down the road that'll get me depressed and, oh, you know, I'm hurt again. But there's things that I can handle today that I couldn't have handled 10 or 15 years ago, I think, because of the Lord. Because I go, you know what? Those hurts don't bother me anymore because the Lord has shown me that, you know, it's for a different purpose. But you don't have to be alone. Don't let the hurt, the fear, whatever it was, you've been burned. And I get it. People have been burned. You know, I think about so many have come to church and gone to church over the years. I was talking to a friend the other day, and, you know, he said he grew up in Southern Baptist Church. And I'm like, you know, we didn't really get into it. The conversation kind of changed. But I have to wonder, you know, what kind of burned him about it? That, and, you know, not the denomination is wrong, but something along the way, he allowed to hurt him and burn him, and he kind of stepped back from God a little bit. But you don't have to be. Because God's called you to be in fellowship. God has reserved 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee, just like you haven't bowed the knee. So find fellowship. And when you do, when you hear God's voice, he's got a mission for you. And this is like Elijah's last mission. One last lap, Elijah. One last run into town. And then guess what? I got flaming chariots coming for you. Isn't that a relief? In our last days, we got one last hurrah, and then Jesus is coming to take us home. We got dark times, hard times. People will want to kill us eventually if they don't already. I mean, seriously, they do already. If they could, they would. But Elijah's mission? Anoint a new king. Ahab and Jezebel, they want to kill him, and God goes, hey, guess what? You're going to go anoint the next king. That's pretty high treason, but guess whose kingdom it is? God's kingdom. And in fact, Elijah, you're so not alone, little guy. You're alone in this cave, but you're not alone in my kingdom. There's 7,000 others. Go find them. Go inspire them. And in fact, there's a guy named Elisha who hasn't bowed the knee either. And you're going to have him. And he's going to take your place. He's got your successor lined up. You're so not alone. Because the mission of God is not going to end with Elijah. The mission of God does not end because evil sits on earth's throne, even God's throne here on earth. The mission continues, and there are many thousands of others that are faithful to God and will serve him even unto death. So back in Romans, you think about Paul's day. The Messiah showed up. Paul goes, this is the Messiah. And they go, no, it's not. We're going to kill you for it. That Israel was so wicked, they rejected the one greater than Elijah. Their wickedness had gotten so bad, they say, you know what? We don't even want God anymore. We're fine with our law. We love Moses. Moses is our God. And yet God himself was not done with them. In fact, I think he'd say to them, Israel, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Come out. Come out. Because there are many others turning to Jesus. Because remember, who made up most of the early church? The Jews. Let's go on. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You know, a little thanks, Paul, a little back and forth there. But Paul says that even in my time, God has left a remnant. Now, I've got kids who are in elementary school. Some are in junior high, and oh boy. But do you remember elementary division? you'd have remainders, you know, 7 divided by 2 is 3, remainder 1, right? Is that right? Right? You have that leftover 1 because you didn't know how to do the 3 times 2 is 6 and you have 1 left over, right? You have that leftover, that little bit that you didn't quite know how to divide yet. And I probably still don't know how to divide it. But Matthew 14, 19, 20 says this, that Jesus commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the fig leaf, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Remember that big crowd? How did Jesus feed them? With a little boy's Happy Meal, I like to say, a little lunch, right? A couple of chicken, fish nuggets and, you know, fries he had there. And I know it's a different word, so I don't want to make too much of a doctrine out of it, or any doctrine out of it, but I think it's interesting to think about, because I think the picture remains that even after God took this little bit to feed this big group, what did he do? He sent the disciples out with baskets to gather the leftovers, to gather the fragments that remain. And again, it's a different word. The Bible uses a different word on purpose. But I think about 12 baskets in the hand of 12 Jews as a remnant, each of them having a remnant. Remember, in Revelation 7, there's a remnant of Jews that turn to Jesus. Out of the billions of people on earth that's whittled down to a lot less than billions, there's 144,000 Jews who preach the gospel. So God is not done with Israel. And although he is working through us as the church now, we're kind of a remnant. America was built on founding principles, and how many people are actually Christian? Remember, there's a lot who say it, but not a lot who actually are. God will keep working. Why? Because he'll keep working even if there's one more person to save until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, right? There's a last Gentile who's going to get saved, and then the time is over. But we see here that I believe in some way God was beginning to divide the world into two new factions. No longer Jew and Gentile, national identity and not national identity. You come to know God by becoming a Jew and following the Jewish things. But by becoming a believer or an unbeliever, no matter your nationality or not, by being a son of light or a son of darkness. And there would be a remainder of Jews included in the church. There still are to this day. There's Messianic Jews. It's awesome. But what would be the driving factor for their election? How would they become a part of that? Because it wasn't their bloodline. It wasn't their nationality, what their passport says. And it's not what they've done. Not how good they've been. Not how many laws they've obeyed. It is by God's grace alone. Do you remember God's grace, right? God's riches at Christ's expense has been said. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? You know, you didn't take out the trash, so now you're grounded. I don't know. That's probably not an equal punishment. But you understand what I mean? Like, there's no punishment there. Like you got pulled over and you didn't get a ticket. That's mercy. I love that mercy. But grace is you get pulled over and the cop goes, you want to go for ice cream? I'll buy you an ice cream cone. That's grace. You don't deserve an ice cream cone, especially on the taxpayer's dime. But that's how God works. That's grace. You get this blessing of mine, my favor, despite how bad you've been. Remember Paul? Was he a good little boy? No, he was a blaspheming murderer. And his qualifications, he says, were rubbish. His qualifications did not make him uppercase A apostle, like we looked at last week. What did? God's grace, God's calling, God's election. And thankfully, the election, the school levies didn't pass because who wants to get taxed more? That's less than 5%. They're not going to tax me for that. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, therefore, brethren, are you brethren, a sisterin? Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Do you know God's call on your life? Not by your ability, not by where you come from, but by his grace on your life. Because whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're following him right now or not, whether you've heard the call and know what God's call is on your life or not, God's calling you. He's got that still small voice. Hey, come out of there. Come follow me. I've got something for you. If you take it. Elijah could have stayed in that cave. Said, nope, it's good here. It's quiet. That food filled me up. It's been 40 days. I'm still not hungry. I don't need to go anywhere. You know, how often do we stay at home until we actually have to go to the store? Oh, man, I have to go out today. You know, we'd rather not leave. Sometimes that's just in life. We don't want to leave the place we're in. It's comfortable. It's quiet. We're homebodies. I get it. Home is good. Home is great, especially in our day and age. Who wants to go out and whatever? But sincerely, God wants you to step outside your comfort zone. God wants you to get back in the game, serve him with everything you have again as he sees fit. Not the way you think you need to do it, not in your strength, but in his strength with that heavenly bread, that heavenly crucible of water for you. And yet the thing is, no matter what you choose, God knows you're going to choose it. And God calls you regardless. You know, don't you have a friend you care about? Friend you love, a real friend, loves at all times, right? You're going to call whether they answer the phone or not. And you're going to keep calling them. Hey, please pick up. Please pick up. I just want to talk to you. I know you're okay. Not for me, but for you. And that's God. God, in a sense, if you want to take that word election to our determination of it, but he's voted for us in heaven. God got together with God and said, yes, unanimous. We want them all in heaven. But we go, nah, I don't really like the outcome there. Can we count the hanging chad and maybe there's a way I don't have to go to heaven? We go whether we want to. But God's voted for us to go. And I believe that everyone is called. Everyone was elected in God's perfect will. Because there's an idea of God's perfect will, what he really wants, and what he allows. You know, my kids were washing, I had the boys wash the Jeep yesterday to get them out washing stuff and have fun and learn how to do it themselves. You know, my perfect will would be like get out the tire shine and get the Q-tip in there and clean out the wheels. They missed a couple of spots, and I wasn't so mad that they missed the spots. I just wanted them to teach them how to do a good job, so they went back and did that. But that's my perfect will, my permissible will, right? I allowed them to like do a lesser job than I would do just because I love them. And it was more about them doing something than it was about having my thing clean, right? That even we can have perfect and permissible will, and God does as well. Because God knows everyone won't choose him. And we talked weeks ago that he's not going to force you to choose him. But he still chooses you. He still loves you. And he allows some to reject their election and others to accept their election. And that acceptance, only because it's grace. I accepted God not because I come on my terms, but because I come on your terms. I'm a sinner. You're a savior. Good enough for me. So we didn't earn it. And you're not going to change God's mind for his call and his election on your life, whether you're a good little boy or girl, or whether you're a bad little boy and girl, because it's mercy and it's grace that calls you. And remember, if you are a believer this morning, how many times did you reject God before you finally gave in, before you finally allowed his grace to have its place in your life? Because if it's not based on God's love, guys, it's not because he loved us, it's not grace. It's your work to get paid. God, I deserve it. I'm really smart. You should make me do this. I'm really talented. I'm good, you know, whatever it is, right? Because it's not your work that gets you paid for the gospel. That's not good news. The good news is you get paid despite God doing all the work, so to speak. And who does God like to work through? A remnant. A remnant. A little piece. A few thousand Jews out of many in Elijah's day. A few Jews turning to Jesus in the early church. A small, weak church like we talked about in the last days in Revelation. And a small group of Jewish believers among the last in the world and the remnant of the last days. God's not done. He says he's going to pour out his spirit on his sons and daughters. When? In the last days. In the remnant of days, God says, look, I'm pulling back all the stops. And we're going to do this because time is short. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's scary, guys. It says that Israel has not obtained despite its seeking. It is seeking God's favor. Israel being wanting to follow the law, wanting to be right with God by being obedient and following Moses and doing the commands. They were seeking God as hard as they could. They wanted his favor that way, but they could not get it that way. You know, we're watching the Stanley Cup playoffs. Every little kid who plays hockey wants to have their name on that cup. But there's only way to get your name on that cup. Play hockey as hard as you can for your entire life. The stars have to align, and you have to play as hard and be the best to get it. There's no other way to get your name on the Stanley Cup than to be the best. And that's not how God's kingdom works. You don't get your name in the book of life by being the best. You get your name in the book of life by recognizing that Jesus is the best. And Israel was trying to obtain God's favor, the word grace, with God through works, obedience, and their national and ethnic identity. And isn't that what the world wants now? That if you're a certain race, you're better. If you're a certain nationality, you're better. And that's what the world still believes. But God wanted Israel, this contrary people, to have his favor. But they wanted it their way. They said, no, God, your way. No, not good enough. We want Moses' way. We want the law. We don't even understand what it's really about, but this is the way that we're going to get your favor. God, no, God, I'm going to get your favor. You know, you hang on. I'll figure it out for you. I think maybe they really didn't want his favor if that was the case. Whatever they wanted was in and of themselves and for themselves and bragging rights, being able to look down on others and look up at themselves. So who got God's favor then? The elect. The chosen bride. The church. Not the chosen people, nation, ethnic group. Why? Because birthright has no place in God's blessing. It's Jesus that gets his blessing. It's the birthright of his one and only begotten Son. We are Jesus' inheritance. We are supposed to be the blessing for him and his birthright. We can't earn that. We can't make that happen. Because his blessing comes through his firstborn. Not through our efforts. Not through what we birthed into the world or what we've been birthed into. And thankfully, because what hope would we have if we were born into a lower caste? We would have no hope. And what about the rest? The people who reject. Scary. Blindness. Spiritual blindness. That the rejection, and a lot of times the enemy comes in and says it's enlightenment, right? Like in the garden. Oh, you're enlightened, and an enlightened person can't receive the gospel. That's foolishness. It's blindness. I can see. No, you can't. You're blind. John 12. Jesus says this. We read this on Wednesday. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, will draw all peoples to myself. This Jesus said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Listen, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Matthew 15 says this, verse 14, let them, talking about the Pharisees alone, Jesus says, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into a ditch. You know, the spiritually blind, I think, are scary because they are so blind they think they can see, and they think they see so well that they're going to try and lead other blind people with them. You know, oh, I can see. I can follow you. My heart goes out to those who are blind. I can't imagine what it would be like to really be blind. I saw a young lady and her mom in Walmart, and she was blind. She had a cane, and she came out. And then I think she could tell she was kind of in the middle of the aisle, and she got over it. Probably maybe because she could, I don't know how blind she was, but she had a cane. And I just looked like she got over by the aisle, so she knew where the edge of the aisle was and not walking into nothing. I'm like, wow, like it affects your whole life. But her mom, I assume it's her mom, could see and was with her, right? So she has her cane to try and help her see, but she's got a sighted person there to help her. And if we can't see spiritually, the scary thing is, how are you going to know if the person with you can see? Are you still bumping into things, following their leading? Are you getting hurt by the things that they say and do in your life? I think that's a clue. Wait a minute. I could have dodged that if I was just using my cane. Why did you lead me into a ditch? How did we both get here? I thought you could see. We need to be very careful who we allow to lead us spiritually. And the thing is, we need to allow God to open our eyes first that we might see clearly in order to know who to follow, who else has their eyes open. We need to follow what? His still, small voice. This is the way. Walk in it. Do Do not go to the left or to the right. Let's close out verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a... Listen. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. It says that God gave them the spirit of stupor, and that word can mean slumber, insensibility. A man named Morris says an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things, that these things came upon these people as a result of their rejection, of their casting off God. God says, okay, you can have it your way. And I think partly God does it in a sense of mercy so that they wouldn't find what they were looking for in the wrong places. You remember back to the garden. Part of why they were kicked out is because now in their fallen, sinful state, a state of death, if they ate from the tree of life, they'd be stuck in that, so to speak, dead sentence forever. They'd be apart from God and sin forever, so to speak. You could look at it that way. And God didn't want that, so he kicked them out. He rejected them. He cast them off into the wilderness to work out his plan, his way. So their table, David says, the law, the temple, the ordinances, their history, the land, the culture, their heritage. And they were feasting off these earthly things that they could see and taste and smell and touch and hang on to and brag about. And the sad thing was is that they were satisfied with so much less than what God actually intended for them. God gave them these things that they might see him and know him, but they'd rather have the things than him. In fact, so much so that eventually, you know, they say that a lot of times friction between parents and kids is when the parent comes between what the kid wants and the kid can't have, and so the kid can get mad about it, right? And we need to be careful about what we let and don't let, and is the anger upset. But they were like, no, we want these things, and we're okay. We don't actually need God because we're his people. We're in his land. We don't need him. And in their satisfaction with the earthly things, they missed out on the heavenly things. That God had a heavenly feast for them, but they were fine with their Passover ritual. They were fine with the lamb. They were fine with their law. In fact, David Guzik says this, the Jews of Paul's day were so secure in their idea of being chosen people that the very idea became the thing that ruined them. They were like, we're chosen. We're God's people. And that very thing is what became the trap and snare to them. And I think we fall, sadly, quite easily into the same trap. And I'm not even talking about sinful things necessarily. We look to our church, our denomination, our traditions, our preferences, even good things and God things. You know, to pick on hymns. Hymns are great. If you like hymns, go ahead. But when we worship the hymn and say you have to use the hymn, you realize that they were made 1,800 years after Jesus, right? That Jesus didn't use the songs from the 1800s. The songs from the 1800s are great. Fantastic. I love them. It's great to go to them. But to then make it into a religion that that's the only way to worship God is a little short-sighted. Maybe for you it's the only way, and you really like the hymns, go for it. That is an awesome blessing. But to then make that into your, oh, I use hymns and I'm better than you. Now, there are other things like the Word of God we need to be more hanging on to. We've talked about these things, but we really miss what it's all about. Worshiping Jesus. Are you worshiping Jesus in spirit and truth? With a song that, granted, isn't blasphemous or isn't off, or you know what I mean? You know, there's all nuance to all this stuff. But if we're holding up and clinging to these things at the expense of the things that they're really supposed to be about, Jesus himself, we're off. We're becoming blind. I think a lot of times too, we go back to these things when we've lost sight of God. When our relationship with God is healthy and right and growing and we're worshiping him, and then something happens, some sin, we get upset, we get hurt, we don't want to go back up the mountain, so to speak. We go, okay, I'm going to go worship God with my little box. I'm going to go worship God with my little thing. And it has to be this way and this method and this. It's because we're clinging to these earthly things then in lieu of a relationship with God. Because when we have a right relationship with God, we're going to know what to hang on to and what to let go of. We're going to be able to properly use these things to worship him in spirit and truth, and not let these things become our method, our right to fame. Because we need to be thinking about the kingdom to come, not the kingdom now. We worry about building our own kingdoms here on earth versus building the kingdom in heaven. So don't let your eyes be darkened by earthly things, by playing around with the things of heaven, having one foot in and one foot out. You know, I saw this video the other day. They were doing like the spiritual hokey pokey. It was wild. Please read your Bibles. Please don't think that that's the method that God's using. Put your right foot. Oh, this is what God's going to do. You're going to do some silly dance and God's going to come down. He's already here. He's already speaking. It's a still small voice. And I get it. There are many people in that room. I'm sure they were genuinely seeking God, but they were being led astray. Don't let your eyes be darkened by heavenly things. Don't be burned. Why? Because Jesus said you have the light already. Let that light transform you into a son of light. Stop retreating into the darkness like Elijah. Don't play with Christianity. Why? Because there's other real Christians out there. If you look, you'll find them. It might take a while. It might take a little bit of searching. You might have to drive 45 minutes, an hour to get to a good church. But look for it. Seek it out. Don't give up. Don't sideline yourself. And you're upset about the Christians you find at church? Good. Be a real Christian yourself. Be the example. That's the hard part about leadership, is going, no one else is doing it. I got to do it. I got to step up and be the Christian I know that God wants me to be, even if I don't see any others doing it. Don't let others' failures or blindness be your excuse to stay away from God's feast for your life, God's call for your life. In fact, as we close here, again, I don't know that I'd make this doctrine, but it's something I was chewing on while studying this. I think God may actually prefer the remnant. He might actually choose the leftovers, right? He picks the solitaries and family, right? David was out there. There's probably a million other examples you can think of, even maybe yourself in the family. The one least likely to exceed in the high school yearbook is the one that God goes, great, I'm gonna save China with you, right? He likes the leftovers. If you feel like a leftover, if you feel passed over, if you feel forgotten this morning by anyone and everyone, God has not forgotten you. He leaves the 99 what? To go get the one. So if that's you this morning, if you're like Elijah, hiding in that cave, retreating from the duties that God has set before you because of what other people have said about you, what other people have done to you, God gets it. God sends the little coal of cakes. God gives you the little bit of water to try and encourage you and strengthen you physically. He understands you're hurt. He's not happy that you are hurt, but he's not done with you because of it. Don't let God be done with you because you're done with the world. Don't be done with the goodness of God because of something else that happened to you. So if that's you this morning, give it to God. Listen to that still small voice. It's calling you to step out of the cave, to take the next step, whatever that is, to follow him wherever God wants you to go. Because God has more for you. Whether you're CC's age or my age or older, God still has so much more for you. You don't know how much time he's left. Could be another 100 years. You could be the longest person to ever live, and NBC will come do a special about you, right? You don't know how much time you have left. So if that's you this morning, give that to God. As we pray, I want you to pray from your heart to God. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. God, thank you for your word and truth. Thank you for everyone in here, God, the lives that you've called to this room this morning. We don't discount the things that have led us here, but we also don't want to make it too big of a deal and begin to worship things. But God, we know that you have a plan and a call in each of our lives, and that's why we're here, whether by birth like my kids or by choice or by because it's close, whatever it is, God, you're calling each of us. And maybe you're going to send some of us out to go somewhere else. Maybe you're going to keep some of us here. Maybe there's something is. Whatever it is, God, we want that. We want what you have for us, not for the thing, but because we want to be with you. We want to be obedient to you. We know that serving you and being about your business is the best thing that we could spend our lives on, whatever that looks like. So whatever that is this morning in your life, give it to God. And God, we pray for everyone here that they would follow you and trust you, that they would step out, they would not hold back where they've been hurt, that you would heal them. where they need strength, you would strengthen them. And God, where that still small voice is in them calling them, come to me, God, would they listen? And so God, I pray, if this is you, just pray, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your election. Help me to make it sure. Help me to make it strong. Help me to hang on to what you have and to listen to your word and to follow you. God, you're the one who opens our eyes. God, open our eyes. Let us stand strong and not be deceived in these last days and to hide in darkness, but to proclaim the light from the rooftops. So God, for whoever that is here this morning, myself included, God, would you help us? Would you bless us? Would you, as we go from here, be mindful of all the things you have this week, the interactions, the people, the prayers, whatever it is. God, would you do that work? In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until the door.